You will take out your scripture sheet. On Communion Sundays this year, I'm trying to pick a text that has something to do with the Lord's Supper. And this one does. It's very carefully put together by John. There are three phrases at the beginning that are repeated at the end, which means this is a paragraph. In verses 5 through 7, there's an exchange. In verses 12 through 13, there's an exchange. In verses 8 and 9, the loaves and fish are received with a question. And in verse 11, the loaves and fish are blessed and distributed. And oddly enough, at the center of this passage, at its turning point, Jesus issues a command to the disciples. After this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a multitude followed Jesus because they saw the signs which he did on those who were diseased. Jesus went up on the mountain and there sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a multitude was coming to him, Jesus said to Philip, "How are we to buy bread so these people may eat?" This was to test Philip, for Jesus himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of Jesus' disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people recline." Now there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, and also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the fragments left over, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up, and to fill 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign which he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew to the mountain by himself. This is the word of the Lord. I can sing a lot of pop songs and a lot of R&B songs, and a lot of Motown songs. If it's from about 1962 to 1976. But after that, I'm sort of blank on the Jeopardy questions. But we had something brilliant to happen the other day in this town. You need to thank Charlie Baronell, because at the New Market, they had a Beatle wannabe band that was really good. A lot of activity, a lot of downtown restaurants, a lot of children, and I confess that when I got out of the car to go to the Mills house to supper after prayer meeting, they had just cranked down on one of the early Beatle tunes. And I got out of my car singing, "Love, love me do." And if you're of my generation, you understand that that Beatle music was revolutionary, and it was, in the early years, it was romantic. And then it got mystical and Eastern and religious, and it's in my bones, and I love it. And I remember the album that John Lennon put out in 1971 that had the song Imagine on it. Now, Billboard magazine has said that it's the 3rd greatest pop or rock song ever written. Now, because Lennon was such an incredible lyricist and performer, and because he still had the glow of the Beatles around him even after they break up, people sang that song as an anthem of a generation without ever looking at the lyrics. The lyrics are a poetic statement of secularism. It is the creed of an alternative religion. And you can give credit to Lennon for being a poet and for the immense skill of taking a whole secular worldview and packaging it in a pop song
which the whole world sang without ever really looking at what they were singing about. Imagine there's no heaven, meaning no God. It's easy if you try, no hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living in peace. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. Imagine all the world sharing all the world. And finally, like an evangelist, his last lyric is an altar call. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Now, folks, you know, the 60s didn't stop in 1969. They carried over in the early 70s. And this is a lyric anthem of a generation. No God, no judgment, no one watching us, no limits, no possessions, no states, no nations, no problems, just living for today. And if you can imagine it, we can all sing the song together. Perhaps we can start the revolution to bring this perfect secular utopia into being. But because he was a little God, and because he was such an incredible musician, we sang the lyrics and we loved them. We just never took time to think about the fact that they are the exact opposite worldview of what the church confesses. That is found in our great creeds. That there is a God, only one God, a personal God, the maker of everything that is, and that above the sky there is the heaven of God's abode. This is a God who defends personal property rights and the Ten Commandments that you shall not steal. This is a God who created an ethnic people and gave them a nation in the promised land. This is a God who started a new faith, Judaism, and after that Christianity, as a modified form of Judaism centered in Jesus. God is not far away. God is nearer than your breathing. And on the Christian read of things, there are only two realities. There is this mysterious triune God, and then there is everything that God made. And while God is near to the creation, they are not to be confused. And this God is powerfully interested not in creating a 60s utopia, but in bringing the kingdom of God down. This God is kind and holy and powerful and just and wise and loving and persistent. He is not a male, but he is a father, and he is not far away. As Christians, we do not believe in secular or man-made utopias. We believe in one God who has revealed his story to the Jewish people. And then we believe that inside that Jewish story symbolized in the Old Testament, God came in person and brought extra clarity to his identity in Jesus Christ, who when he came back to his disciples after his resurrection, showed them that his work was going to continue through them, and that his renewed physicality, the physicality of his resurrection body, was an image for what was going to happen at the end of the age. Now, can you imagine a world where there's no sin and no death and no evil? And where everything is suffused with the love and power of God, living with us in an intimacy we cannot imagine. That is where our faith is headed. That God is going to restore us and the whole creation with only two exceptions. None of the rebellious angels will be included, and no human being will be included who does not wish to be included. The danger of being a human being, wherever you live and whatever your faith, is that if you turn your back on the light of God all your life, in the end, what is left but darkness. And one of the things that I find so interesting about the Christian faith, and one of the things that makes it so intellectually and spiritually and emotionally satisfying, is its explanatory power. I know of no system of thought, ours has been rigorously tested for 2,000 years, that has so much insight and scope to deal with the world as it is. We even have a way to deal with things that are unusual. Now, in the ancient world, the word miraculum, from which we get the word miraculous, was a Latin word that just meant awe and wonder. And so a miracle was not something that violated the laws of nature, but an act of God that caused people to wonder and that pointed to God. It was as if God, the novelist, had written himself as a character into his own story. That God had found a way to make himself known in mercy and kindness and draw attention to himself. I do not believe that we live in a closed system. And I believe that the new physics of the resurrection will finally, in the end, be more powerful than the old physics of the way the natural world operates. And you see that in the properties of the resurrection body of Jesus. I believe that our world is porous to God, that more is going on than we see, and that if you have ever had a direct answer to a prayer, it was God speaking to you and offering you a gift of relationship with Himself. I have read thousands of pages of philosophical and scholarly studies on the miracles of Jesus. There's nothing more fascinating. And even the skeptics will admit that the period of Jesus' ministry, that 3 years, was the largest and densest concentration of miracle reports ever in the history of the world. And even if they don't believe they were acts of God, they have to admit that the people around them did. And I believe a Christian worldview that allows for God to work in creation is one way we can explain these unusual things that happen. And in my life, I've read enough, and I've had enough unusual things happen that I'm not skeptic about the concept of God working in history. I don't believe everything people tell me because I'm not naive. But neither do I write off a possibility of God acting in ways that are unusual. So my question is not, do miracles occur, but why don't they occur more often? Because as I look around my life, I have several people I care about who could use a breakthrough. They could use enough of a dose of the love of God pouring in them to make a difference, sometimes in their bodies, sometimes in their minds, sometimes in their life, because all the high-tech medical care and counseling and referral and support they are getting is good, but it's just not doing the job. The plain fact is that what the Bible calls signs and wonders and that what we sometimes call miracles raise as many questions as they answer. Why there and not here? Why their child and not mine? And while valid historical miracles have continued across the history of the church, there was a concentration of them in the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry. Numerous ones appear in all four of his biographies, and as far as I can tell, it seems that they were a daily occurrence. Now, if miracles happen all the time, we wouldn't call them miracles, we'd call them normals. And the fact is, folks, we live on a battlefield, and the kingdom of God is not yet here. We've seen a preview of the kingdom in the life of Jesus, and God gives us encouragements all along the way. But as I see our world, the night is passing, but the day has not yet dawned. God is at work in our world in surprising ways, but we do not yet live in the light of the kingdom of God. which makes today's story all the more amazing. It is a nature miracle. It's Jesus doing something with stuff, with inanimate stuff. Turning water to wine is a nature miracle. Walking on water is a nature miracle. Feeding 5,000 with 5 hamburger buns and a couple of mustard sardines is show nothing nature miracle. This miracle was so popular, it's told 6 times in the Gospels. Now, I've studied it, and it's unusual, but I believe it happened. Not because I'm naive, because I believe there are places where the energies of the kingdom of God are what must be decisive. And there on that hillside on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, it was as if heaven had come down. It's as if they had a window into an alternative reality before the bubble popped. Jesus' disciples had gone across in a boat from the west to the east side, and if you'd had a helicopter, you'd have seen maybe 10 or 12,000 people making a pilgrimage along the north of the Sea of Galilee to get to wherever Jesus was going. You see, I remember, and I can't not tell this story. About age 4 or 5, my dad started taking me on house calls. And this is poor Chesterfield County in the mid-1950s. And we'd go down some dirt road to some sharecropper's shack with half-naked children in the yard and boards to see through. He'd go in with his little black bag, and I'd sit on the front porch, and he'd come out with $5 and some turnips, and I'd say, "Where are we going this afternoon, Dad?" He'd say, "We're going to take the best of high-tech general medicine out to where people need it." And can you imagine a world with no doctors, with every fifth person having an eye infection, with bones that weren't set properly, with leprosy, when I was a chaplain in Charleston, I worked for the police department and wore vests and spent a lot of time in North Charleston, a lot of time in the MUSC waiting room. And you go into the MUSC waiting room on Saturday night at 11 o'clock, and it's hard liquor and handgun night. And you see wreck victims in pain, and you say, so much pain concentrated in one room. Well, that's what Jesus saw every day. We can't imagine what it was like before there was no medical care. And they sought Jesus because when He touched people and prayed for them, something happened. God came close enough to make things right. And so Jesus is going over in a boat, and there are 5,000 men, plus their wives and children. So this is a huge mob. This is the peak of Jesus' popularity. People want to be near Him because when you get close enough to Him, people are changed. Grandma can see again. Your boy can talk. People would carry their children today for that kind of help. Jesus sits there with His disciples, and the people are streaming at it. Do you remember Field of Dreams, a baseball movie? Do you remember at the end when they come up the air and the roads, as far as you can see, are full of headlights. Driving into that baseball field, carved out of a cornfield. That's what it looked like. And Jesus says to Philip, "My name's sake, how are we going to feed them?" And Philip was from a few miles away. He said, "I know the baker, and if you give me 2/3 of a year's of a man's wages, I can go and Henry can cook us up some bread, and we can give everybody a little symbolic sacramental portion." And Andrew came up with a little boy and said, "You know, I found Henry here, and he's got 5 hamburger buns and a little can of mustard sardines." But what are they among so many? But Jesus already knew what was going to happen. He was just testing His disciples. Now, can you imagine that up on a hill, looking down in the mobs, and Jesus takes this little bit of bread and lifts it up. And He takes the sardines and lifts them up. And He tells the guys to make everybody sit down. So Peter goes out and says, "In the name of Jesus, sit down." Whew. And then Jesus starts distributing them. And this is where we're here. Where did the multiplication take place? We don't know. But everybody was full. And everybody got more than enough. Because, folks, in the kingdom of God, there are no shortages. There's shortages on earth. There are no shortages in heaven. And when heaven comes down to earth, the supply problem is over. And Jesus healed the sick. And he fed the hungry. And he didn't make anybody turn in a moral resume. And he didn't make anybody confess their sins. God's people were needy and lost. And he met their need out of the abundance of the kingdom. He'd never done this before. That was the first time for him. I mean, he'd heal the sick and raise the dead and cast out demons, rebuke Pharisees. He ain't never multiplied bread till today. And I imagine Jesus is grinning saying, "Father, that was hot. Can we do this again?" And he sent out the disciples to go gather up leftovers. And you know what? There was a basket of food for each of the 12. See, they had to eat last because they were servants. One for each so that they would know that they weren't going to be left out of the abundance. I see a miracle of the feeding happen here every Thursday. We feed the poor every week here. And thanks to Kit and the others and you who give, that food pantry fills up. I've watched it fill up every Thursday for 4 years. I don't know how it happens. And every week the poor are not judged. They are fed. And so I don't have trouble believing this miracle because I see a mini version of it every Thursday. And then the bubble popped and something very ugly happened. One of the thinkers in the group stood up and said, "Well, Moses promised us a new prophet who would be a king, and Moses gave manna in the wilderness, and Jesus has given bread and fish in the wilderness. And if he can multiply bread from nothing, then he can feed an army on the march. And if he can raise the dead, we're an unkillable army. And I think it's time to turn Jesus into a general and make him fulfill his destiny as the leader of the Jewish people. All this religious stuff. Let's make it happen. Let's march on Jerusalem behind General Jesus. People will join us. There'll be bread for thousands. He can raise us in the battles. We are an unconquerable army. Let's go level our score against the pagan Romans." And it says that from that marvelous event, the people stood up. And they started marching toward Jesus to take him by force of violence and force him to be their political Messiah. And what he did is amazing. He turned around and he walked off from everyone. He walked off from a chance to be king. He even walked off from his disciples who had been infected with the same political fever. Because he will not be manipulated by anyone's political agenda of the left or the right. We don't manipulate him with our giving or with our promises or with our religiosity or our politics or our philosophy. He is the only absolutely independent human being who ever lived, and that is our salvation. We just don't need new rulers. We need a whole new world. One night I had a dream. And in this dream, everyone in America was fed. And all little children had a mom and dad to tuck them in at night and pray with them. And there were no homeless and there was no crime in the land. And for a night, it looked like democracy had worked. And as wonderful as that dream was, it's not the kingdom of God, which is so much bigger. So much bigger. And Jesus refused to be used for any smaller agenda than the fullness of his Father's kingdom. Now, we've all got hungers and we've all got dreams and we all got pain. And the invitation of this table is to bring all of that with you and let Jesus give you whatever gift he chooses. But the greatest gift is for him to sustain the relationship that you have with Him, so that you can be the kind of weird person who loves God and out of the overflow loves the people that are around you. There is superabundance of grace here today. Come and take all you need. The next song may be new to some of you. It's an old Southern harmony tune, which means it comes out of the highlands of Scotland or Ireland. And as I practiced it before the service, I prevailed upon Emily, at least towards the end, to add a little bagpipe. Please stand.